My text is in the book of Genesis, in chapter 6, and verse 3. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." Now, in the background, we have a glimpse of the story of mankind that probably we are familiar with this chapter, and their disregard for their maker. There was a good man there called Noah. In the New Testament, he's called a preacher of righteousness. Here he's called a good and a faithful man. And he was grieved by what was going on. But there was a total disregard for their creator and for their maker, as if there were no God. But surely it sounds familiar to us. It was a story then, a very dramatic story then, and one that grieved God. And sadly, it is the story of today as well. It is a sinful world, and a church, you know, throughout the world that scarcely seems to believe anymore, as if they had given up. And in the 1800s, Satan attacked the church in a very strange way. He attacked the Bible itself and made people doubt the Bible. It was called higher criticism, started in 1830 in Germany. It was everywhere, really, but it formulated there. And you'd have people believing parts of the Bible, not believing other parts, and so on. And progressively, the salvation changed to a salvation of works rather than of grace, so of man. In the 1900s, however, towards the end, the latter half, or perhaps before then, a different kind of attack. The attack now was not so much on the word itself, that had done its job pretty successfully, but the attack was on the worship of God, so that not only would men not believe, but they also would be very irreverent in the way that they worshipped. And so there were words, there were lighter tunes, an indifference and a casualness towards it all, because somehow it crept in, why should we respect God? Why should we be like that? And there's always that feeling in man that likes to rebel and to do the opposite that he should do. There's something, all, you know, with a child, they say, don't do that. And the first thing he'll do is do it. You know, it's something that goes right through our lives if we're not careful and if grace has not taken over. The story of today is a day of disregard. And men and women live as if there were no God. They do not take God in consideration, neither for their behavior in life or their attitude in worship. And generally, that's the picture. And it seems as if they had ceased to believe. They would believe on one level, even evangelical churches, they believe on one level, but they do not believe deep enough for it to affect or change their lives. It's more or less saying something that somebody came to see me in my second church, and I was going to my third, a very nice man, and he did change. He said, "You'll be very happy with us when you come to our church, so long as you leave us alone." And he meant that, you see. We will be nice, we'll be good, we'll be kind, we'll provide you with the fruits of the land, which they did. And all we want, really, is a minister who will baptize, who will give communion, who will marry us and bury us. And we'll get along fine. And that is, he really meant it, you know, in a very kind way, not in an insulting way, not realizing he was asking me not to be a servant of God, really. But he didn't realize that. But it's not just that man, you see. It seems a general thing. Leave us alone. And there are all sorts of ways of putting it. If you say, "Well, we're going to have a meet," I can remember a difficulty I had in Cardiff. Then let's have a meeting on a Saturday night, and immediately had, "That's our family day. We can't possibly support that," you know. And well, I said, "It's only once a year," but that was the attitude that crept in, that God was no longer important. He had not got the primary place in our lives and in our homes and in our attitude. So we went on living, believing in God, yes, believing in him, but not too deeply, not that he interferes with my life too deeply, a little that is respectable, a little kind of surface evangelicalism. And that's the kind of thing we have, generally speaking, today. There is a great danger in forgetting God. We must remember the one that we are forgetting is God. And God is a spirit. Now, we're confronted in the Bible with a powerful, a sovereign, and an active God. He's not an idle God. He doesn't sit somewhere in the sky there on a throne and smiles benevolently at us all. He's very pleased when we're nice to him. No, it's not like he has a powerful character. And his character really is motivated by one of his attributes, and that is his purity, his righteousness, his holiness. If we could only get that back, it would transform our total attitude in worship and in life. If we could only get that. We have lost what people used to call evangelical Christians, God-fearing people. Not the fear of the unbeliever, but respect and reverence. We have lost. Nobody would ever call us now God-fearing people, God-believing people, but not God-fearing people. We'd never say, I dare not offend him, or not that, because we think, well, we're sound, we know our doctrines, we know our scriptures, and we pray when we can, and so on. We forget God. God is holy. I've been thinking before the service, how can I ever describe the holiness of God? We know what it means. It means absolute purity. It means cleanness. It means righteousness. It means all those lovely things, the purity of God. And I looked at the hymns. They're all very good. I like the one, immortal, invisible, God, only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. I like that one, and others too. But they were not really capturing what I wanted. How terrible and wonderful the sight of God must be. You know, as we look at Isaiah 6, at the cherubic figures there, they had two of their wings that covered their eyes so that they, you know, it was the holiness of God. And they sang, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They seem to be very careful at looking at God. Why? Because he is holy. And the only illustration I could think of, that something is very small, the sun is very small, is immensely bigger than the earth, of course. But it's small. It is what they describe as a very small dying star in this particular solar system and in this galaxy, out of the billions of galaxies that exist in creation without end. Yet, I suppose, from our tiny planet Earth and from my little eyes, if I look at the sun, I'm blinded. I will damage my eyes. Why? Because its light is so intense, I would not be able to bear it, and it would damage my sight, and damage very badly. And if you can compare that with the holiness of God, I cannot live and look at God. God is holy. God is pure. And as I am, my spirituals are anything, O Lord, I would not be able to look at him and live. You know that him also, eternal light, how pure the sight with thee. You know, when placed before his searching gaze, I shrink not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Well, how can that be possible? Because we would be destroyed at the one quality of God, his holiness. We forget that he has a powerful will. We forget he does not change his mind. We forget that. Although there are verses that seem to say he regretted, meaning that he had offended him or grieved him. Now, we are confronted with this God of the Bible, and God is holy. Yet, he wants to win us. He wants every one of us here. He wants those who are his to love him and to walk in his ways. And he wants those who do not love him to love him. He wants those who do not appreciate him to appreciate him. He wants us to be a peculiar people, separated unto God. That's what he wants us to be. And so when he looks at the period of Noah, it grieved him. It's expressed. He thought he ever made them. Well, we'd say like that. It grieved him to see the way they behaved. If we can go to the feelings of God, the emotions of God, what are his feelings when he looks at the church today? And I do not mean the liberal churches. I mean ours. What are his feelings when he looks upon us, let alone when he looks upon our towns and our cities and the gross behavior of the nations and the greed has become so apparent now. And so many things we could name that distress us when we hear about them. It seems to be chaos. It doesn't seem as if any country can rule itself properly. It doesn't seem that there's any moral standard. And it's an appalling thing that I heard, and it's supposed to be, I don't know how they reckoned it, that the British Isles are the lowest moral country in the whole world. Well, I know it's low. I don't know how low. I mean, they have to do a certain amount of guessing there, I guess. But nevertheless, it's pretty low. It's pretty low. Everything that is condemned in the Bible is condoned today. Everything that is wrong in life is condoned and encouraged. So we are living, you might say, well, what does God think of us? And especially Wales, that has received so many, many times of blessing from the presence of the Lord. Now then, the first point is this, the word of God. God has something to say regarding the situation. In verse 3, in this background here, think of the times of the riotous and wicked behavior in the period of Noah to begin with. My spirit shall not always strive with man. What's he saying? I'm not going to persuade you forever. I'm not going to plead with you forever. I'm not going to try and win you forever. There will be a time when I don't do. And that is what he's saying to them here. And it applies to us, of course, as the word of God. My spirit shall not always strive with man. Now then, I can remember, I've read to you before, but not the full quotation. Do you remember the, it's kind of an illustration really, there is a line between the mercy of God and the wrath of God. I'll read you the full quotation. It's a very thoughtful one. The road which unconverted people walk has an invisible line across it, a line seen by God alone and not by us. God is patient and long-suffering with those who neglect him and despise him. He gives them many opportunities to turn to him. He invites them to come to him and pleads and beseeches and persuades. Look at all he does. He gives them many opportunities to turn to him. Anybody unconverted here tonight, how many opportunities have you had? He invites them to come to him and pleads and beseeches and persuades. His consistent desire is that the unconverted should turn around and seek him rather than continue to walk away from him. Now, are you walking away from him, further and further away? Those who persist in walking the road that they have chosen one day cross the invisible line. They cross the thin boundary between God's patience and God's wrath. As long as he stays long enough on this road, there is no special road that leads us to hell. You just have to stay on this present road that you're going. That's terrible. There's no special road that leads to heaven. Just continue as you are, and you'll get there. Now, this thin line, where the mercy of God is on one side and the other, he said, you can cross that line. We say, the thief on the cross, well, all right, there were two. It is true that one, as wicked as he was, mustn't have crossed that line. And late in life, as I've seen too with people, late in life, he came. The other did not. And people forget the other one. Now, when do we cross that line? What are the indications? They are these, that when you become immune to the authority of God in your life, when you become immune to the appeal of God, and it no longer bothers you, it no longer worries you, and in a sense, you no longer hear his voice. You follow a message intellectually in your mind and will have an opinion about it, a very strong opinion probably, but it doesn't mean anything anymore. There was a time when it ceased. It was a time when you crossed the line. Now then, you can never say like this, it's no use my trying anymore, I've crossed the line. You don't know. You don't know if you crossed the line or not. God knows. Our business is to see that we get on the right side of that line. Sin is abhorrent to God. And God saw, says verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a verse. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What do we see today? Let's go to things like the violence and cruelty and murder and torture. They are there. They are there in abundance. And wars and greed in nations as well. So much more. So much more. You might say, is this a happy little world? Oh, you'd think so. By people going to exotic places on their holidays and kind of sunbathe and so on, as if there were nothing. But that is nothing. That's only an expression of their own joy. The world generally is an appalling place. There's no sympathy in it. If you have no money, you'll be without money. You know, if you lived in the 30s like I did, if you had not got anything, you would not get anything either. You know, so many countries live like that. And who knows what will happen to these areas that we live in. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Sinful in heart and mind and evil. This is man's sinful nature. It's repeated in the New Testament in Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3. Wherein in times past, he's speaking to Christians and reminding them what they were like before they became Christians. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, way of life, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And of course, it is very pleasurable to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And she said, go, get away, God. I'm enjoying myself in my lust, and I want to go on like this. I'll think of you some other time when it's convenient, maybe. The hearts of mankind then and now have not changed. A holy God is affected. God has emotions. God has attributes. He has emotions. You only have to read the Bible to see, you know. A holy God, in verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. He felt sorry that he made them at all. And he said, it grieves me. When I look at this earth now, it grieves me. If you're looking at Wales today, he says, it grieves me that there are hardly any Sunday schools left. It grieves me that there's hardly any prayer meeting throughout the land. It grieves me that so few will think of worship of God. It grieves me that they do not honour the holy doctrines of the Bible. It grieves me that they live for self-gratification. And then I have some people, but it grieves me that they are so easygoing and haven't a burden for lost souls, but rather think the only way of winning souls is to amuse them, rather than say the wrath of God, the holiness of God, they have to deal with. The heart of God is grieved. So he warns them, my spirit shall not always strive with man. There'll be a time when I will no longer persuade. There'll be a time you'll no longer feel an attraction towards me in any way. You cannot take me for granted. We're inclined to think, you see, I can take God for granted when I want him. You cannot. You cannot. You may say, I have all the days of my life. You do not know, and you do not know how many days you have anyway. Then let's look at the wrath of God. I can remember in the theological college, I was not a Christian at the beginning there, and one of the Christian students lent me a little book. I forget whether I read it. Possibly I didn't, because the title made me very impatient. It went contrary to everything I had known in the kind of religious background I had. It was entitled, The Wrath of God. And I thought, he doesn't get angry. There's no such thing as the wrath of God. There's no such thing as the displeasure of God. I haven't displeased him. He's not angry with me. I was a Sunday school teacher. I was superintendent of Sunday school. I was an elder in my church. God's not angry with me. I didn't show it. I was quite upset at the time. It was a book or a pamphlet I don't think I read. The title was enough to convict me. Sin grieves his heart. God is holy. God cannot bear sin. It is contrary to his nature. God is holy. Now, this is the wrath of God. It's not anger. It's the holiness reaction to that which is unholy. All right? That is, anything that's not holy is repulsive to his holiness. So it's not ordinary anger where a person loses his temper or something. It's not that. It's the absolute revulsion and feeling offended by anything that is contrary to his pure, holy, intense character. Now, when that gets into action, it deals with us. In Genesis 6, verses 12 and 13, "And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And he would not go back on his word, "I will destroy them." It grieved the heart of God to see how people behaved. The wrath of God, now consider, in Romans 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." You see, you can actually hold the truth, but hold it unrighteously. You can know the truth. You can give assent to the truth, but you hold it lightly. You put it in a side pocket and not ever before you. So we can do that, and we must be warned against that, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God's attitude is consistent, and he reminds us all there will be a day of reckoning. We call it a judgment day. And the finality of that judgment, the absolute finality of it, in Revelation 6:17, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Well, who indeed? Who will be able to stand in that day? Well, the Christian will. The Christian. Now then, how sure how it to be? Well, that we've been to Calvary, yes, that's true. But we need sometimes to think. I think some will over-examine themselves, and that's a pity. But make your calling and election sure. Just ask God, if you are the Lord's, make my calling sure, Father. Make it real to me. Make it real, that I may know that I am thine. The vital knowledge of the character of God, thou art sinful, so we stand condemned before a holy God. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit is to awaken men and women from their condition to see their estate. Now then, there's a lot of awakening that needs doing. Let us take examples like this. Those who have a false view of the Holy Spirit and a very poor view of worship, that they must be awakened. And light evangelicalism, which is hardly religion at all, really, they must be awakened. Don't let's deceive ourselves. They need to be awakened. And those who are in good churches, they say, "Oh, we know the doctrines, we are good, therefore," but need to be awakened that it must be a living thing in our hearts, a living thing, and that we owe him total adoration and obedience. So there's a solemn warning in the time of Noah. Men and women who have crossed the line of God's mercy and God's wrath. It's a tremendous appeal. My spirit will not always strive with man. I will not go on persuading. There will be a time when I stop. We do not know that time, and we have no right to say we've crossed it. We have no right. I did know a man once in the area of Heath, and I'd meet him. I liked him. I knew him quite well. And I said, "Why don't you come to chapel?" And he said, "Well, I'm past redemption." I said, "You have no right to say that. It's only God who has the right to say you're past redemption. You may be past redemption," I said. "It's quite true, you may be. But you do not know that. And what you should do all you can to come to him and find him." But he took no notice. Now, lastly, the way of God. But Noah, this is Genesis 6, verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, isn't that beautiful? Noah, in the middle of that messy generation that he lived in, Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. You know, it's an amazing thing sometimes where people have found grace in the midst of everything that is contrary, yet in the electing power of God, Noah found grace. Noah found approval in the eyes of the Lord. There are references in the New Testament to him, the two. 1 Peter 3:20, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, wherein the 8 souls were saved by water, in 2 Peter 2:5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, notice what I have there for you. What is Noah like? He's a preacher of righteousness. Now, in my quiet time just now, I'm reading through Jeremiah. And it's not all that easy book to read, but there are gems in it. You know, there are gems, but he condemns that it's wicked. And how can you describe? Jeremiah is described as the most Christ-like figure in the Old Testament. I can believe that. But also, he was a preacher of righteousness. And I'm looking at one part now that says, the other prophets who are prophesying what people wanted to hear, they said, put him to death. He's running down our country. He's saying we should be punished. He said, God is against us. We don't want to hear that. Put him to death. And there was a great desire to put Jeremiah to death. But he remained faithful, a preacher of righteousness. Now, I do not think in the history of the world has ever been a time when a preacher of righteousness has been popular. Take Martin Luther. A number of times they planned to assassinate him. And take John Calvin and the hatred against that man, even to this day. They will not like the word Calvin. They're afraid of it. They don't know what they're afraid of, but they are. There has always been a hatred of men who stood on their own as preachers of righteousness. But when I say to Jeremiah, come on, Jeremiah, come on, soften the message a little. Don't frighten the people. Be nice to them. Persuade them gently. Let them have the ways of Baal. Let them dance and jump and do all sorts of things. It makes them happy. It changes the atmosphere a little. And change the sounds. Take the verses that it's a little bit too going too far. Change those or rather tone them down. Come on, Jeremiah. Come on, Jeremiah. Wake up. Wake up. Be aware of the age you're living in. He said, I wish my head were a fountain of waters, that I might weep day and night for my people. That's how he felt. He was not going to change, not on any condition, not for anyone, not in any threat of any kind. We hear the message of the ark. The ark was built, and they are without excuse. Here is Noah. He tells them about God. He tells them that they must repent. He tells them they must turn to God. But they went on laughing and skipping and jumping and all the various things that they did. And they were without excuse. It isn't as if they were not warned. They were warned, but they did not come into the ark of God's safety. Now then, but we have the Son of God and the theme of grace. We have that. We have the righteousness of God presented to us. We have to have a righteousness which is equal to God's. Do you know that? We have to be as pure as God. You know, I say, well, can I ever aim that? I agree, we can't on our own. But there's a way in mercy that does it. You see, in the Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. If we want to get into the ark of God's safety, call that heaven if you like, or the safety of there. If you want to get in, there will be a no entry sign for you if you have not gone to a certain place. And where do we go to? Where do you get your ticket? You go to Calvary. It's a very hard place. It's hard in every way. What do we see there? we see there the Son of God. What has he done that's so special? Well, this is what he's done. This is what he came to do. He came to die that we might live. Now, that's the message. There's no need to decorate it, really, at all. He came to die that we might live. Look at his hands, look at his feet, look at his brow. Look at the words he said. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So there was a loneliness about Calvary that was the loneliness of hell. And there, our sin is there. You know, my sin is placed on him. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isn't there a huge weight to put there? My weight is very big. It's yours. Too big for me to carry. Too big for me to bear. But this is a wonderful thing. I needn't talk to other people about it. I haven't got to go to a priest. I go to my only high priest, Jesus Christ. And there I cast my burden on the Lord. He's punished. He dies for my sin. That death is a great cost. And in his life, he fulfills the law in my place. And when we are given that gracious, when the Holy Spirit awakens us, and we come to this place where we see the value of Jesus Christ, and we have come there. Where else can we go? Filthy, dirty little things as sinners are. Where else can we go to wash and be dressed? Only to the cross, only to Calvary. We're all hopeless, you know, absolutely hopeless, and self-centered, and wanting our own way, all that kind of rubbish. Go there, and be immersed in what he has done for you. Be immersed in him. That's the important thing. Not that I like this tune, or I like that preacher, or I like that thing, I like that. Not that, but to be immersed, immersed in him and come out clean. Do it. Just do it. And when it's done, it's a wonderful thing. We then, you see, have a righteousness. How's that? We're washed, all right. We're forgiven. Then he puts his life on us. His life is righteous. It's equal to God, the Father. Of course it is. So now we are wearing the beauty of Christ. We are wearing the righteousness of Christ. McShane said, dressed in beauty, not my own. So now we approach God with a righteousness that matches his in Christ. Not our own efforts, but what Christ has done for us. Do it, or be lost. Do it, or be barred from going into the ark. It's a great price. Yes, it's a great price, and he paid it. Is there a price we have to pay? Yes, it's not all that easy. We repent. Many people say they've never repented. They have not understood that. Well, you ought to be a little worried. To be sorry for our sin, to be aware of our unworthiness. It comes in different ways. Some people have it more openly, others more privately, but to know I'm not fit for heaven. There's no place for me in heaven as I am. And then there comes from God that ability to turn away from me, from myself, and all the shame of my life, and all that I am. To repent is to turn away. The word is metanoia. It's to turn away and to turn to God. And then we find something else. We've got faith. Well, we had faith before. Yes, we did. A kind of a believing and acknowledging. No, no. This faith is made in heaven. It says in Hebrews that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Faith. And this faith just gets hold of us and brings us to Christ. It won't take you anywhere, anywhere else. And you've got your ticket. You got your ticket. And there's a place in glory in the ark for you. You're a woman and a man of grace. The ark of God's grace in Noah's day, so few heeded. So few. But eight, so few. When you think of the population, and today, we knowing so much, caring so little, and mocking the thought of righteousness, mocking the thought but some believe even in these days, and find their way to the safety of God's grace, or the ark, if you like, to the ark of God's grace. Heaven is their home. Now, where do we stand here? Well, are you amongst the careless? You listen, and you're there, but it goes over your head. Are you amongst the unheeding? This doesn't apply to me, and do not apply it at all. Are you amongst the thoughtless and are easygoing? Show some respect and some approval, but thoughtless. But many delay. There are many in hell that will say, I meant to. I meant to get round to it. I really meant to. You know, I had such a full life. I was so popular. I don't want to lose that. And that's always a great, our peers can be a great hindrance to us, and our families too, for that matter. I really meant to, I sincerely and honestly meant to, we cry out in hell, but there is a chasm fixed. And there is no road, no bridge from one to the other. There is this finality about it all. Now, where am I? Where are you? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord in an impossible situation. Have you found grace in a much more possible one, in the sense we know the gospel, we know about God, we have the Bible, we have so much to help us? It is small wonder that Satan attacked his conscience. It is small wonder that he wanted to take what God deserved, our reverence. It is small wonder he gives accounts of his evangelicalism. It is small wonder that he's done these things. Because Satan hates God, and doesn't like to see anybody beginning to think about him. If you're beginning to think, don't stop. Don't stop. And don't stop till you get there. And don't be satisfied till you get there. And you're able to say, I know I am his, and he is mine forever. Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. How wonderful in heaven if it said, and he has found grace in my sight. He came to my son. I've washed him. I've dressed him. He's righteous. It equals mine. Heaven is his home, a place prepared before the foundation of the world. That's the message. God will not always strive with you. He won't go on persuading. There is a thin line between the mercy of God and the wrath of God. Just fly to the right side, be on the right side. Or if you remain where you are, there's no road that says to hell. No, just continue on the one you're on. You don't have to go to any bother at all, but just to continue on the one you're on. Get off the road. Get off the road. I remember one of the professors saying once, I think it must be an imaginary story, that the cars used to use the horns a lot at one time. And that was meant as a warning to make people jump out of the way if they were in peril. And so he said, oh, that noise gets on my nerves. Absolutely on my nerves. Like a preacher can, you know, gets on your nerves. Let's have something different. Let's have horns that give a little tune, a nice little lilt, you know, a gentle one, that we don't frighten them out of the way. And thousands are killed on the road. All right. Well, there's a warning. And if we tone it down and say, don't worry, you've got plenty of time, we'll soothe you. We'll amuse you with the kind of thing that you like. We'll copy the world. We'll win people like that. We'll copy the world. And thousands are lost to a lost eternity. Then he's a sharp reminder. God's Spirit will not always strive with man. That's a big, big sound of a trumpet, harsh, fierce, and loud, penetrating to the very depths of our souls and our beings. We dare not ignore it. We will not be amongst those who say, well, I almost. How many people must be there because I almost I meant to. I wanted to. But you never did. You never did. We search our hearts then. What marks of grace? Are there marks of grace in our hearts to make our calling and election sure? And let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon these few words and take away anything that was wrong in thy sight and only bless that which is according to thy will. We ask you to bless every single soul here, Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.